Okay.
Some of us are really glad that salvation is not dependent upon our technological expertise. I would be in a lot of trouble. So from Matthew chapter 9. Let me say that the words of Jesus here occur in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew probably wrote his gospel first around the year 40. Mark, mid-40s to early 50s. Luke, certainly, around 60. Point is that within a short time of Jesus' ministry here on the earth, there were those whom the Holy Spirit called and enabled to write the truth. They are, as the Apostle Peter writes, eyewitnesses. They saw, they heard. John writes, touched. So each one has a little different, the words occur in each passage, in each of the Gospels, a little bit different in placement and in purpose according to that writer's responsibilities. But the truth stands. So in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus says, "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. For the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins. And so both are preserved." So this is the word of the Lord, and thanks be to God. Has everybody here, and I know this is the Presbyterian Church, you can raise your hand on this one, that everybody seen Sound of Music?
Yes.
Okay. It's that's good. I didn't see everybody's hand, but I'll take that as, you know, that's good. So, you know, and most of us have seen it any number of times, the great philosopher, the truth that's presented in the beginning there of the Sound of Music. Everybody knows that, right? Linda's hardly used this illustration before. Let's start at the very beginning. A very good place to start. When we read, we begin with A, B, C. When we sing, we begin with... Yeah, so there's been times where I've used this illustration, and the kids always go, "Del Rey me!" But even a few years later, there was this other guy presenting a similar truth, but in a different fashion. You may have heard of him. His name's Michael Jackson. A, B, C, Do, Re, Mi. 1, 2, 3. Jesus and me. Oh, that's not exactly what he's saying, is it? But that is my focus. The beginning. The foundations. And for us, begin in Genesis. And I mean, I spent years reading Genesis, and there were truths, and there was a lot of things that were interesting. There were the chronologies and genealogies, and I'm kind of, this is the word of the Lord, thanks be to God. But what God presents to us in Genesis, they are the foundational truths. They are the pillars for everything that's going to follow. And so the more that we spend reading, studying, and the first time through, you're not going to get it. But the more that you do, the more you spend time there. It's like a lot of things. The more you spend time there and you learn and you get used to, and you, it's like friendships. And friendships are based upon, well, I begin to know the nooks and the crannies, the crevices, you know, in that person's life. Maybe some of those things they would prefer to keep hidden away, but they begin to come out. Genesis is like that. The things that God has laid as a foundation, pillars, are things that continue to occur throughout the scriptures. It's an unfolding story. So basic themes and how those themes are perceived and how they're received, how they go against the culture, how the culture reacts or presses against those key themes. It's all of God's revelation. We see that in Genesis, and we're going to see that all the way through it unfolds. So here on the handout, and I want to say that That is something that goes throughout all the scriptures. There was a theologian, his name is Gerard Van Groningen. He wrote this massive book, Messianic Revelation in the Old Testament. And in that book, he suggested that you look at the Old Testament, and one way to kind of distill it all down is to these three things: kingdom, covenant, and mediator. There is only one king, and there always has only been one king, and all of it is his. And he is chosen from the creation itself all the way through in an unfolding story, a revealing of himself and his holy will. That's the covenant. I love you. I call you. You're mine. And then the one mediator. It always has been Jesus. It always will be Jesus. Remember that it says in the scriptures, God created the world through his Son. So God is the king. Jesus is the means by which God is, and always will be accomplishing the revelation of himself and his holy will. And it's within the context of covenant. Covenant is the relationship we have with him, that he, by grace, through faith, not on any merit of ourselves, but power of God, unto salvation. So if you look at the handout here, and this is the old wineskins. So I'm going to look at the old wineskins. We're going to look at briefly, hopefully briefly, old wineskins, and hopefully briefly new wineskins, and the wine, those three things. So this is the old wineskins. This is the old covenant. And you see there that, trivia question. So you all recognize that covenant is an important word in the Bible. So, where is the first place in the Bible the word covenant occurs? You should say at least Genesis. It's Genesis, and it's Genesis chapter 6. Now, there's more to be said about creation and Adam and Eve, but you don't want me to preach that long. In Genesis chapter 6, in chapter 5, here's the culture has just deteriorated. It's so evil, it's so wicked. The scripture says that God regretted that he had made man. The wickedness, the evil was so extensive, so pervasive. But there is this man. His name is Noah. And in the King James and the New King James, it says, Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. Then, and it would be about 400 years later, but in the next key segment we go from Noah and the flood and the covenant that God made with Noah, and it's grace. Based upon grace. And here then, just a few chapters later, we find Abraham. And all that goes on there with the call of Abraham and his going down to the promised land, leaving everything behind, family, friends, buildings, business, everything behind in order to walk out what God has called him to. And what does the scripture say? Abraham believed. Abraham believed God. And it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, this is my point. Here in the very beginning of Genesis, which is the very beginning of the entire Bible, these key things are presented to us. Covenant, grace, and faith. And there is a measure in which we can recognize, we should recognize, and should appreciate. Those things are reoccurring again and again and again. So we find people who are in covenant with God by grace through faith, and they're not always so faithful. We find people who are scoundrels, and yet by grace through faith, they're in the covenant. And so As you go through the Old Testament, what you find is every 400, 500 years, you know, there's some big thing. There's lots of big things that occur, but there will be a transition point, a particular point that is telling us something. So it's about 400 years from Noah to Abraham. They go down to Egypt, and then it's about 500 years, and we have Moses. And you notice here, I've put out to the side these key points. So grace and faith and Moses. And of course, Moses, the covenant that Moses has with God, that God makes with with Moses, it is based on grace. It is based on faith. But here it's presented to the reader, us, in a progressive fashion. So we begin to get more and more and more, begin to walk with God in grace through faith. And now we got to, you know, there's some responsibilities. We need to be obedient. So, and let me emphasize, grace and faith precede law. Relationship trumps obedience. Grace and faith come first. Relationship comes first. Obedience is part of it. Yes, it is. But we got a whole country full of people that are thinking that they're obedient. And a lot of them are going to church. They're not obedient. Especially when there's too many pulpits that are telling people that, oh, that's not what it really says. That's too hard. That's not the way we feel. We can understand better. Now, Word of God. Word of God stands forever. So, grace, faith, obedience, and then you know what separated David from Saul. And, of course, this is 450 years later. Heart. David was a man after God's own heart. God says, don't look on the outside, that's the way men do. I look at the heart. There's lots of people who are impressive. Maybe because they're beautiful. Maybe because they're smart. Maybe because they're particularly gifted in some fashion. Lots of people gifted in a lot of ways and can accomplish a whole lot. But they don't know God. And some of them are unbelievers and some of them are non-believers. I categorize them as unbelievers or those folks and they just don't know. Now maybe they should. Of course, the scripture tells us that everybody should. They're just unbelievers. They really don't know better. And they're lost in this morass of doing the best they can in so many different ways. And even maybe going to church or praying once in a while or reading the Bible, giving gifts, being a good person. And they're hoping maybe that they're going to get to heaven. Probably not. But those are the unbelievers. But then there's the other group, that's the non-believers. Now those are the ones who look at it and say, it's a bunch of legends, myths, stories. We don't even know if there really was an Abraham. Now, keeping in mind, as I emphasized in Sunday school, there was writing when Abraham lived. And if there was writing, that also meant people could read. There's all kinds of public records and personal correspondence and literature from those days. People could write, people could read. We have those things. So, a non-believer is looking at it and saying, nope, not believing it, not having it, not going there. For whatever reason, they're choosing to deny or to reject. But the Word of God, God looks at the heart. Then in Jeremiah, and that would be about 500 years after David, emphasis upon the promise. God, you can see there that Assyria conquers the northern kingdom of Israel, year 722, we know that, and they take him away. And then God in Hosea and a couple of other prophets says to the people of Judah, It's worse. Yeah, but we got started late, Toby. Thank you. Toby's the timekeeper. So it's worse for you. You know better, and you saw what happened to your sister Israel, and you didn't change. I would say to us here in the United States, do you really want to go over and live in Europe? Is there any place else you really want to go? I mean, maybe sometimes we should just take a bunch of these people and put them on a plane and fly them over someplace and let them live there for a month and probably come back and kiss the ground. That's a political thing. I shouldn't have said that. But, you know, the spiritual reality of this truth, the promise. They were going into captivity because of their disobedience, their willfulness, the forsaking of the Lord, and the promise was, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to bring you back. 70 years, but I'm going to bring you back. So everybody knows the story of the prodigal son? Yeah. Everybody knows about the faithful father, and everybody knows about the elder son, right? So the kind of ends a bit abruptly. So what about the elder son? First of all, the prodigal would just say it this way. He knew better, he rejected it, and he came home. Now, I have to do that every single day in my walk with the Lord. I hope it's different for you. But for me, every single day, I'm a prodigal son coming home. Sometimes it's more than once a day. And if I've really been rebellious and persistent, it at least occurs on Sunday morning. For sure. But how many of us are like the older brother? I go to church. I read my Bible. I pray. I really believe. And I hope that, Jesus keeps it the ending open. I would hope that the elder brother would come around to, you're right, Dad. You're right. My brother, he was lost. Now he's found. And it is a time of rejoicing. And that, the last point there, in Nehemiah chapter 9, you see that God brought him back. And they, together, the people, they wrote a covenant of repentance, of turning back to the Lord. God's word was true. It went forth. He did what he said he was going to do. And they weren't going to be able to accomplish that themselves. And there was a decree issued by Cyrus, who had just recently conquered the Babylonian Empire. He said, you're going to allow all these people to go home. And it wasn't just Jews, Hebrews, there were all these different dislocated peoples, they could go home. But we know from the historical record to the Hebrews, he said, and we're going to fund that temple for rebuilding it. God doesn't waste. Think about Jesus when he fed the thousands, fish and bread was left over, and they collected it. And they collected it for another day. The new covenant. Now I have to really go fast. So this pattern of every 400, 500, 600 years is something that happens in the new covenant as well. So the old wineskins were the old covenant. Jesus says here in the text, we don't want to throw out the old wineskins. They got to use. Not going to waste it. They got a use, but we've got new wine coming, and that new wine's got to be in new wineskins. You all have read the New Testament. How corrupt and how compromised was the priesthood? Both the civil government and the church of the old covenant was corrupt. It was compromised. It was terrible. So two of the things that Jesus had to accomplish was, one, he had to teach the people, not only the apostles, the people. We would all be disciples. Everybody's a disciple. you know, a student or a follower. He had to teach them how to live in the kingdom. Because this Pharisaical stuff, so I'm glad I used the word stuff there. Yes, a lot of worthless garbage. And that was religious life. That was spiritual life. And Jesus said, no, he who the Son sets free is free indeed. I came so it's not about trappings. It's not about dress. And it's not about ceremonies. Now, the ceremonies were important because that's what God gave them. That was part of the old wineskins. But this old wine had become vinegar. Had no sweetness to it anymore. It was vinegar. It wasn't pleasing to the Lord. So Jesus came to bring new wine, new wineskins. And so you have this unfolding in the new covenant, like we had in the old covenant, every 400 or 500 years. So church goes on, and the Roman Empire, which was the foundation of the whole Western civilization, it collapses. And the church would have to, in effect, learn how to restructure and press on without the authority and structure of government, the civil government, to uphold it. That's the short version of it. So it was a disastrous thing for people of the culture, but it was a freeing thing for the church to be out from under that yoke and to go forward. And then it would only be just shortly thereafter, Islam would arise. And let me just say this about Islam and Christianity. One of the key elements that they share is this. They both expand by the sword. Islam was expanded by the sword, and so is Christianity. The difference is this. Repent or versus repent and live. Both are swords. But how are they going to be used? You see the manifestations of that even to this day. Okay, so I need to close. 1500 for the people of Europe in those days, it looked like the world was coming to an end. 1453, the Muslims, after 800 years, have finally conquered Constantinople. It's the capital of what we call Turkey today, Istanbul. And they've been they've conducted sieges against Constantinople for over 800 years. It was a great triumph. Europe is beginning to shudder. And then just a few years later, the Muslim armies marched them from Constantinople into Middle Europe. And they're on the verge of being able to overtake all of Europe. 1523, at the gates of Vienna, the armies of Islam were halted. It was not going to be by sword. It's going to be by sword. Now, in that time period when they were thinking, people were thinking the world was going to come to an end. It's interesting when you read Luther and Calvin, all those guys at that time, the imprint of this Islamic thing, how it scared them all. And not only was this army of the devil bringing down the civilization, but they also had experienced years reoccurring of the Black Death, bubonic plague, and sometimes a third, even a half of all the population. Think about that. A third or a half of all the population died. And it's an ugly death, plague is. And people were afraid. This is the end. And in the midst of all that, in the 1200s, this guy named Peter Waldo, he was a businessman, fairly successful, got converted. And as a result of that, he started preaching. When he'd go to different places selling his wares, he would preach. And then several things that were just unforgivable to the old wineskin of the day. He's new wine. But he's not going to conform to that old wineskin. Priesthood of believers. Everybody should preach the word. Not everybody's a pastor, but everybody should preach the word. And everybody should have the Bible in their own language. What? Yeah. So he was one of the first, you know, Bible in the language of the people. And we all read the word of God. And we all see what it says. And we all give ourselves to it. So, no surprise, he's executed. Armies of the church and literal marching armies of the church and of the king pursued him till he was dead. Then in the 1300s, John Wycliffe in England, similar thing. This guy's a priest in the church, and he's teaching theology and doctrine to the people, and he's not willing to. He's a scholar. He's a preeminent scholar, but he's not interested in people having to listen to Latin. So he not only preached in English, he taught others to be preachers and to go out in the countryside. And he translated the Bible from the Latin into the English. Oh, did they hate him? I mean, we're like John the Baptist. So he amazingly died a natural death. But the church and state despised him so much, they dug up the body, burned it, and dumped his ashes in the river. John Huss, in Czechoslovakia, similar thing, emphasis upon, all these guys emphasize scripture. All these guys emphasize the scriptures in the language of the people. The teaching and preaching need to be accessible, that people could get it and walk it out. Most of these guys are actually, they're priests and doctors in the church. But the trappings of men, the babbledness of the old wineskin, no. It is the new wineskin. Savonarola in Italy, and each one of these guys, God raises them up and they do these movements and it spreads. So it doesn't become just a local thing. It moves out into the region and moves out even to other countries. So, you know, every 100 years or so leading up to the Reformation, God's raising up men who are speaking the truth according to the scriptures, and it's spreading. There's people who want to hear it. There are people who are being set free in the power of the word and the gospel going forth. It's happening. Old wineskins don't like that. That's not the way we do it. And you could go on. John Bunyan, you all know John Bunyan, spent 12 years in prison, two different times total. Why? Because he wouldn't stop preaching. He didn't have a license, and he wouldn't stop preaching. On it goes. Just close with this. It's a great story. I have to really cut it short, but I read this 45 years ago. Book by Karen Burton Maines, Making Sunday Special. I really recommend the book. There's nothing wrong with it. There's some things, you know, I wouldn't do. But she included this story from a magazine article she read. There was this guy in southern France, right on the border of France and Spain, near the Pyrenees Mountains. He's a shepherd. Spends his entire life in those rugged mountains, foothills, if you will. And that's all he does. So he cares for the sheep and goats. And as he's caring for the sheep and goats every day, he would collect acorns. And at night at the fire, he goes through them and he throws aside the ones that are too small or cracked. Just, you know, that in some fashion, they're not good acorns. Throws them all aside. And the next day, he would, as he's walking these completely desolate hillsides and valleys, plants acorns, collects a bunch again, and every night, day after day, night after night, he spends his life doing that. This is before the First World War. That war comes, and it doesn't touch him in that remote area where he is. He just continues his gathering of acorns, sorting them through, planting them the next day. Between the two wars, he still does that all through even the Second World War. He's in such a remote area, doesn't touch him. Gathers his acorns, sorts them out, plants the good ones. And the result of all that, after a lifetime of work, simply gathering the acorns, separating them, planting, was this entire region was transformed. It was like a landscape of the moon or Mars. There's no trees. There was hardly any grass. No water flowed. But all of those trees, thousands and thousands of trees, took root. And that began to hold back the water. Things began to be able to have soil to get a grip and to grow. There became springs. And then the birds returned. And other animals. And then even some of those villages. People came back. It was a lifetime of work. It was estimated that after the Second World War, all this was discovered, that 10,000 people were living in an area that was completely desolate. All because of the life of one man doing one thing. And Billy did it pretty well. One person can make a difference. That can cost you a lot. It can cost you a whole lot. One of the hymns I submitted to Greg was Singing Faithful Fathers. So I have a problem singing Faithful Fathers and not getting choked up. But let's just close on this. One person can make all the difference. Just one person standing for Jesus. I have this coffee cup, what remains of a coffee cup, on my shelf in my office there. It was my favorite coffee cup. It's broken. I was able to glue enough pieces together. It says this: every mighty yoke was once a nut that took a stand. I'm a nut. And pray to God that it would be an oak. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Great is your faithfulness. All the difficulties and questions and challenges, one of the things becomes increasingly clear. You are doing a great sifting of your church and of your people in these days. And we're not rejoicing much for it. It's painful. But may we turn our eyes less upon ourselves and more unto you. You're everything. You are powerful. You are glorious. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's stand for our closing hymn. Oh, we are singing Faithful Fathers. All right. 570.